Well, I want you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. I would like to remind you at the beginning, before I read the scripture, that the Gospel of John has a very logical division. We have in the opening chapter, in verses 1 through 14, what we might well call the introduction, the prologue. And then in chapter 1, verses 15 through 34, we have the glorious testimony of John the Baptist in his identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the section that we're in right now, we have the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself to the world in his public ministry. We will see that John concludes this part of his gospel with chapter 12, verse 50. And then we shall move into the private ministry of the Son of God, those great table talks of Jesus, beginning at chapter 13 and going through chapter 17. Then, of course, in chapters 18 and 19, we have the Son of God being offered as the propitiation, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then in chapter 20, we see the risen, living Christ. And then we have in chapter 21, in the story of our Lord's conversation with John, the magnificent challenge to Christian service, to the feeding of the flock. And so the section that we're in right now is the section that has to do with our Lord's manifestation of himself in his public ministry. And so if you'll turn to the 8th chapter of John, we will begin at verse 12 once again. We spent the entire time last Lord's Day on that 12th verse, and I think we should. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I came and where I go, but ye cannot tell from where I come and where I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Where I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of his Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy precious truth this morning, oh, how we pray that our hearts, our minds, our whole beings will be open to the impressions that the Spirit of God would bring in application, in challenge, in change. How we pray that we shall be so occupied with thee that the sense of thy presence will take us away and out of anything and everything else, and that we may see thee with the eye of faith as thou art and who thou art. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we saw last week, our Lord had made a tremendous, thrilling, to many who were there that day, shocking declaration. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It was obviously a claim to Messiahship. It was a claim to his uniqueness as incarnate deity. The enemies of Jesus were incensed. They were indignant that this simple carpenter from Nazareth, that unimportant provincial town in a forgotten corner with his rather strange and sometimes considered uncouth Galilean accent, could ever dare to make such a wild claim. They felt these were the words of a madman. Heady nonsense that sprang from the source of colossal vanity. When men are determined to reject the truth of God and their hearts are filled with self-righteousness, they will go to any length to discredit the messenger. And so we read in verse 13, the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying to yourself. Your testimony is not true. They were insisting that the statement that he had just made was not backed up by sufficient evidence to support it. As they saw it, it was backed by his word alone, perhaps the word of a psychopath. And so they were saying that God is the light of the world, we fully allow. But when you avow this of yourself, we will not accept it, for what you are saying is false. It is not true. It is even ridiculous. Now, it was Jewish law that any statement must be founded on the evidence of two witnesses before it could ever be regarded legally as being true. By the way, in passing, it's interesting that the entire basis of jurisprudence in the Western world is based on the ethical system of, for the most part, the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21 cited this as one of the basic laws. In fact, Jesus referred to this in chapter 5, verse 37. But now he says in verse 14, even if I do testify to myself, my testimony is true because I know where I have come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from nor where I am going. Certainly, Jesus was not speaking in any local idiom. He was speaking, if we may say it reverently, cosmically. What he is saying, too, is that what a man says about himself is not necessarily false. depends upon the character of the man. It depends upon the integrity of the man. It was as though our Lord had expressed it, being such as I am, it is not possible that I should speak untruthfully about myself. He was so conscious, so aware of his own authority, his own relationship with the Father in the magnificence of the interpersonality of the Trinity, that no other witness was necessary. And then he says, this does not appeal to you because you do not really know me. Though my divine glory is now veiled, though at present I am not exercising my divine prerogatives, though I stand before you in servant form, nevertheless, when I affirm I am the light of the world, I speak the truth, for I know where I have come from and I know where I am going. He had come from the Father. To the Father he would return. Therefore, as the Son, he could not give a false witness. But as to his person, his divine nature, his character, he lets them know that they are in abysmal ignorance. We've heard the lovely spiritual. They didn't know who he was. So you see, they made their judgment on the basis of human standards. As I was meditating on this passage, thinking about it, praying over it, it came to my heart, I wonder if we would have been any different in the situation. And so he answered them further by declaring that he was not alone, that as a matter of fact, he had a second witness. The Father was with him, and so his witness was true. And so he said in verses 15 and 16, you are judging in accordance with external standards. But I judge nobody, and the implication is on the basis of mere external evidence. And even if I should judge, my decision is fair because I'm not alone, but there are two of us, I and the Father who has sent me. Even in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two persons is true. I do testify to myself, and the Father who has sent me testifies to me. You see, their basis of judgment was external. It was mere appearance. They judged, we could say, after the flesh. They imagined him to be the son of Mary, but they were very dubious about who was his father. There was some very nasty scandal abroad about his birth. They deemed him to be no more than an ordinary man, a sinner like themselves, with all of the moral aberrations and failures that characterized their lives. Now, if they had had any spiritual discernment, they would have recognized his divine nature because God had given abundant witness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ that indeed he was the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness, God and corporeality in their midst. No one could do what Jesus had done unless God was with him and acting through him. No one could have spoken as Jesus spoke with such wisdom unless God had given him knowledge. The power of Christ in changing men could only be explained as a divine power, and if evidence was necessary, it should have been remembered that when our Lord was being baptized, as Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found all my delight. And so when Jesus told the Pharisees that they judged according to external standards, but that he judged nobody, he meant that he did not judge as they did, as the Pharisees did, to use the New Testament phrase, after the flesh. When he judged, it was according to spiritual and divine principles, and further, it was with the knowledge of omniscience. This he explained when he said, notice verses 16 through 18, even if I should judge, my decision is fair because I am not alone, but there are two of us, I and the Father who has sent me. Jesus is saying, I judge not according to mere appearances. I do not judge on the basis of what is obvious and external. I judge on the basis of what is true and real. My judgment is according to truth, for it is the judgment of God. This again, we can't evade it, was a full claim to the very omniscience of deity. It affirmed, by the way, the absolute oneness of the Son with the Father. It's the statement that's parallel with the one that we find our Lord making in chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Barclay reminds us that Jesus draws a contrast here between two kinds of judgments. There is first the judgment that is based on human knowledge, human standards, the judgment that never gets below the surface. This was the judgment of the scribes and the Pharisees, and in the last analysis, by the way, this is the way you judge, this is the way I judge for the most part. Because you see, in the very nature of things, man can never see below the surface. In our courts, we say that when a man is accused, if the jury is to set him free, he must be innocent beyond the possibility of reasonable doubt. But isn't it interesting? We do not obviate the doubt. Reasonable doubt. But beyond human judgment, which is always fallible, there is a judgment that is based on full knowledge, not superficial knowledge, but knowledge which knows all the facts, even the hidden facts. That judgment can belong only to God. That's the judgment of omniscience. And our Lord said his judgment was not mere human judgment. It was God's judgment because he was one with God. Therein lies our comfort and therein lies our warning. How wonderful it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all the facts. As the writer of Hebrews says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that very fact makes him merciful as none other can ever be merciful, because he understands what motivates us. He understands why we do what we do. But it also enables him to see the sins which are hidden from the eyes of men. You see, the judgment of Jesus is a flawless, perfect judgment because it is made with the knowledge of an omniscience that belongs to God. And then Jesus said to them, they had no real knowledge of God. Because he spoke of the witness of the Father, they said to him, where is your Father? Verse 19. And by the way, this was said with disdain. This was said with a sneer. This was said with contempt. And then Jesus said, you do not know either me or my Father. because if you knew me, you would know my Father too. Now let's remember, let's understand that in the context of Jewish thought, always the reference to the Father was a reference to God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is. Jesus bluntly, sharply told the scribes and Pharisees they had no valid knowledge of God. Now, this was something to say to very pious Jews, that they didn't know God, that they didn't recognize Him. Jesus said that they did not know where He had come from, and they did not know where He was going, and because they did not know who He was, they didn't really know God. Here again, we have our Lord making the claim of deity, His oneness with God. And when they asked, "Where is your Father?" they were maliciously, viciously, cruelly intimating that His birth was illegitimate. They had heard about His virgin birth, but they had rejected it, and rather they believed that He was born of fornication. Will you look ahead to verse 41? "Ye do the deeds of your father," they said unto Him. "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." In the light of this, we see how meaningful Jesus' answer was when He said, "You do not know either me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father too." There's something very profound here. What does man know about God apart from the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Believe me, not very much. We might join with Einstein in saying that there is a vast, incomprehensible cosmic intelligence. But Einstein made the point that there was no way that man could ever relate himself to that intelligence, nor in any way even understand in the smallest measure that intelligence. As far as Einstein was concerned, there was a tremendous cosmic intelligence, but no way that man could ever understand or relate himself to that intelligence. What's the only way that man can ever know God? The only way that man can ever really come into any kind of a relationship with God is through the revelation that God has made of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so man will never have any knowledge of God in any personal sense, in any personal relationship, unless he discovers God in the person of Jesus Christ. The logic of the incarnation is magnificent. It's the only way that God could ever bring himself into our understanding, invade the stream of history, become bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, so much so that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Or when he says in John 14:6, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Note the exclusiveness of those words. No man ever finds God apart from me. I've told you so many times, I wrote my thesis in ethnology. One of the interesting truths that came to me out of that experience, and certainly I know very little about it, even though I spent about 2 years working on it, is the fact that in all the other systems, men are searching for God, searching, searching, hoping. You see the difference? In Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying, "I am God,
in your midst. God in a human body. God!
So that you can see Him and know Him and love Him. And more than that, God in a great, tremendous, redemptive purpose. In fact, everything you know about God apart from Jesus Christ only increases your inferiority. Makes you feel like the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? A little infinitesimal piece of protoplasm living on a little insignificant planet in a universe so huge, so endless, that our little pygmy, puny, pusillanimous brains could never even bring it to conception. The history of Israel was such that the Jews should have recognized the Son of God when He came. Their history should have prepared them for this historical invasion of God coming to them. But they were blinded by their own prejudices. They thought they knew better than God. And so, as John tells us in John 1:5, the light was shining in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Or as we read in John 3:19, light had come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There is no tragedy greater than the tragedy of disregarding the light, for the refusal of light is the choice of darkness. And then John makes an interesting comment in verse 20. He says, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Here we meet again that intriguing word, His hour. And always that has reference to just one thing. It refers to the impaling of the God-man on the Roman gibbet, the just dying for the unjust to reconcile us to God, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the hour had not yet come, so we see the divine schedule. And until it did, as we've previously seen, His enemies were utterly powerless to harm Him. Now we come to verse 21. And in verse 21, listen carefully, we have the answer to the oft-asked question, is there a second chance for salvation after death? Oh, how many anxious souls have asked this question, especially when a loved one has gone out into eternity without ever giving evidence of repentance for sin and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People who never think of it will become tremendously concerned about it when one of their own has died seemingly without any hope. Then their hearts will cry, well, may it not be true that after all, men live and die out of Christ, and there may be a way in which God will save them on some other shore? Obviously, the only way we can get the right answer is to turn to the Word of God. In this respect, we can't trust mere sentiment. We would not dare to do so. And here we have in the Scripture before us the solemn, serious answer of our Lord when He said to the Pharisees, and notice it very, very carefully, I am going away and you will look for Me, but you will die under the curse of your sins, for where I am going, you can never come. Those are awesome words. There's something unspeakably tragic about these words, because there is not the smallest glimmering ray of hope for the one who dies in a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ, unregenerate, unforgiven, without His life. Nothing could be clearer than the words of our Lord, "You will die under the curse of your sin, but where I am going, you can never come." Dr. Ironside said quite rightly, there are two ways to die. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 13, we read, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." It will be a blessed thing to die in the Lord. Myriads have died in the Lord and are resting from their labors, and their works do follow them indeed. Let's be very clear on this. Their works did not save them. They were saved by faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they stand at the judgment seat, for all of us must stand at the Bema seat, believers, when we stand there, they with us will be rewarded for their works. But it was not their works that made possible their salvation. But here is an awful contrast. If you believe not that I am He, and our Lord was referring to His deity, as we shall see in a moment, you shall die in your sin. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And to all those who die in their sins, our Lord said, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." What did He mean? Well, the context is obvious. He was speaking about going back into heaven. Just another way of saying, if you die uncleansed, unforgiven, without the glorious remedy for sin provided in my wounds, if you will not own me as personal Lord and Savior, you will never spend your eternity in my presence. Now, Jesus was speaking of men who had seen His works of power, men who had heard His marvelous utterances, men with whom He had pled to receive Him in faith as the living bread and the light of the world, that they might find in Him life abundant with resources here and now, and the unequivocating promise of the very thrilling, throbbing life of God for eternity. But with venomous hatred, they repudiated Him, rejected Him, and even determined to put Him to death. What do we learn here? Well, we learn, and oh, how pathetic this is, that there's a time when it's too late to seek Jesus Christ. Warning the Pharisees of the consequences of their attitude, our Lord says to the unbelieving Jews, "I'm going away. You will look for me, but you will die under the curse of your sins. For where I am going, you can never come." He meant by these words that evidently a day would come when they would seek Him, but their search would be in vain. Having refused light, they would continue in darkness. Having despised their own Messiah, they would die in their sins. Having rejected the Son of God, it would be impossible for them to come whither He was going. They were to die, looking vaguely, hopelessly for the Savior whom they, in a hyperbole of spiritual darkness and bitter malice, both misunderstood and rejected. They were to pass through the gate of death with no deliverance from sin secured, knowing neither the Father nor the eternal life and light that was manifested in Himself. They would seek and not find. They would die without a gleam of light, with only unrelieved eternal night. For them, the awful day would come when it would be forever too late. What an unspeakably solemn application these words have to all of us, that there is a time when it is too late. Our Lord tells us that those who die in the rejection of Him can never, for all the endless eons of eternity, be where He is. Now notice, He said, "Where I am going, you can never come." That ought to put to rest forever the false doctrine of universalism, of restorationism, But listen, even on this side of death, there is such a thing as a settled habit of continual resistance against the light until knowledge and the invitation of our Savior at last becomes so faint it's no longer heard. A man can resist the tender, delicate influences of the Spirit of God so long, so late, so far, that at last the Holy Spirit has no effect upon the heart, the life. And that man, that woman live on, but they carry in that living body a soul dead to be eventually separated from God forever. There is a haunting scripture in the first chapter of Proverbs, verses 28 and 29. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There is no safety but in seeking Christ while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near, as Lowell sang so beautifully for us this morning. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah 55, 6. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, for he will abundantly pardon. And of such it will never be recorded that they died under their sins. For their sins are forgiven. More than that, they're forgotten. Indeed, there is no judgment for sin upon the believer who's cast himself upon the mercy of the living Christ. Clothed with his pristine, pure righteousness, the believer can rejoice in the words of Romans 8:1. There is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, how magnificent becomes then the promise of John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God declares to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Peter unbears for us the great throbbing, compassionate heart of the matchless Christ when he says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are certain opportunities which come and never return. We all know that. They're to be utilized. They're to be seized. Because if they're few refused, they're lost forever. The time to make a commitment to Jesus Christ is within certain limitations. Only God knows what that limitation is. And that's why our relationship to Jesus Christ all through revelatory truth is urged, the urgency of the present. That brings us to the tragic blindness of unbelief. Verse 22, then the Jews began to say, not going to kill himself, is he? Is that what he said? Where I'm going, you can never come. You see, when Jesus had spoken about going away, it was as though he had said, I'm not going to be here forever. I've come for an appointed service. The hour of crucifixion is just before me. I go my way back to the presence of the Father. I go my way through the gate of death and through resurrection and up into glory. After I have left you, after I have gone, many of you will begin to be concerned. You will seek me and want to listen to my message, but you won't be able to find me. You will not be able to hear me. You shall seek me, but you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. And so they immediately met his words with mocking jest. We cannot exaggerate their malignant intent. They were asking him, and this is interesting, if he was going to commit suicide. And the point is that according to Jewish thought, the depths of hell were reserved for suicides, for those who took their own lives. That was a part of the theology of Judaism. that there was nothing that was as serious as taking your own life. There was no hope for a man who took his own life. He went to the lowest corner of the last place in hell. And so they were asking him if that's what he was going to do. Commit suicide. So they scoffed at his departure as a spontaneous resort to a fate towards which they did not care, and indeed they did not intend to follow. And so with a kind of grim and terrible blasphemy, these Jews said of Jesus, maybe he'll take his own life. Maybe he's on the way to the depths of hell. And it is very true that we cannot and we certainly will not follow him there. Thus they implied with profane levity and with an impious sneer. My, how infinite was his matchless grace toward his enemies. When our Lord used that phrase in speaking of them and said they would die in their sins, actually there are two truths implied here. The word for sin is the word harmatia. Many of you know the word in the Greek, and it's an interesting word because it's a word for sin that simply means aiming at a target and then missing it completely. So what our Lord was saying is that the man who refuses the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, listen carefully, has missed the meaning of life. He has missed the authentic reason for being alive. He's missed the target. And thus he dies with life frustrated, unfinished, incomplete, unrealized, and therefore dies unfitted by himself for a higher life with God. That's the first thing. That's what it means to die in your sin. It means never to be completed. That's what it means to be lost. It means to be unfinished. Again, the essence of sin is that it separates men from God. When Adam in the old story committed the first sin, his first instinct, you remember, was to hide from God. The man who dies in sin dies in enmity and in fear of God. The man who accepts the living Christ already walks with God, and death only opens the way for a closer walk. And so to refuse Jesus Christ is to live and die a stranger to God. To accept Jesus Christ is to be brought into a relationship with God. And in that relationship, the fear of death is forever banished. Now our Lord speaks to these Jews, and with this we'll close this morning, about the infinite gulf between Christ and the ungodly. Because we read, look at verse 23. Our Lord said to these unbelieving Jews, "You are from below, I am from above. You belong to this present world. I do not belong to this present world. So I have told you that you would die under the curse of your sins, for unless you believe that I am the Christ, you will die under the curse of your sins." You see, in the highest, in the most literal sense, there never was one who could say, "I am from above. I am not of this world." Only the incarnate Son of God could say those words. He who came forth from the Father and who actually existed before the cosmos. And here we see, here we have the reason for their failure to accept him. They were influenced by considerations drawn from the earthly, sensual, superficial, and transitory. They were of this world. In other words, earthbound, selfish, unspiritual, unbelieving, they belong to a totally different sphere. They were part of the godless world system, the world that is alienated from God. He was not of that world. It's interesting that James tells us in James 4:4 that the friendship of the world is enmity against God. What an interesting way of saying it. And the reason that they could never come was because, too, they were unfit for his presence. And this is important. Our Lord had said in the magnificent dialogue of John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. As you know, the word sarx in the Greek refers to the unregenerate nature of man. That's what flesh is. And so our Lord said only by a complete metamorphosis that he beautifully called a new birth could they ever be ready and prepared or ever want to spend their eternity in his presence. The apostle writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about the fact that there is no communion between light and darkness. They're mutually exclusive. In the very nature of the case, I think it is absolutely true, as was said in Acts 1:25 concerning Judas Iscariot. And notice the words, he went to his own place. His own place. You see, it's the deep conviction of my heart and my mind that the Word of God teaches that really things will not be a whole lot different in the next life than they are in this life, except they will be tremendously enhanced. Infinitely enhanced. That men will spend eternity largely as they've spent their lives. If they have lived a godless life here, they will spend their eternity living a godless existence. If men have gained in the person of Jesus Christ a sense of God's presence in their lives now, that will only become increasingly vivid and glorious in the life that is to come. And the Scripture says this death doesn't really change anything. It just crystallizes forever the choices and the directions of time. And that's what heaven's all about. That's what hell's all about. If by grace a man has the nature of Jesus Christ and he's grown in the knowledge of Christ, he's become more Christ-like, then you see he will want to spend his life in the presence of Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, a man dies without Jesus Christ because he did not want Jesus Christ, there is nothing in the Scriptures to indicate that the man is any different after death. Indeed, in his unregenerate state, he probably would not enjoy what we would enjoy. In fact, there are many people, I'm sure, in Eugene that would vote tomorrow to close every church and put the church out of business. Right? So you see, if we're going to be in an element that we will enjoy, we have to be able to relate ourselves to that element. A fish is in its element when it's in water. When it's out of water, it's out of its element. The man who has lived his life in the glory of Christ's presence will logically find his element forever in the presence of Christ, but the man who's rejected Jesus Christ wouldn't want to be there if he could be. And so this rather naive idea that somehow we'll all get together someday has no validity. It has no counterpart in life. And so before a man can ever enter heaven, something has to happen to him. He has to be born again. He has to become a new creature. He has to have new values. Well, I see my time is gone. There's something else. We can reject so long, resist so long, that we lose the capacity to believe. I remember I was preaching in Owensburg, Kentucky. Owensboro it is, isn't it? Owensboro, Kentucky, many years ago. And I went to the Mammoth Caves, and I saw those fish that are in those caverns, in those subterranean waters. And I was so intrigued by the fact that the fish have sockets where their eyes used to be, but the eyes are no longer there. They have lived in the darkness so long that they have lost forever the capacity to see. You could take those fish out of the caves and put them in the bright sunlight, but they would never know about the light because they've lost the capacity to see. You can resist Jesus Christ so late, so long, so far, that one day the Spirit of God can no longer reach you. You're past the point of no return. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "And you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come." Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the revelation of thy truth, and we know that the truth that we've heard this morning is solemn truth. We know that nothing is more important in all of life than our commitment to thee. For we know in having thee, we have abundant life, resources for triumphant, meaningful living here and now, and the assurance that death will only enhance the commitment of life. In fact, we thank thee for the glorious promise that one day we will move from thy invisible presence into thy very visible presence, for we shall see thee as thou art. Oh, how we pray that those who want thee and want this life, who feel the burden, the poison of sin, who desire the catharsis of cleansing and forgiveness, will seek thee as Lord and Savior, and find the life that thou hast brought us, abundant, eternal. And now, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed,